I'm sure you are aware that people are motivated by different things. There are some people who, when they see a mountain, they think, I got to find the best way to get up to the top of that mountain, by whatever means, and they just have that compulsion. Other people go to great lengths to go around the mountain. It's like, there's a mountain in the way, okay, I'm going to go around that. Different interests, different abilities, different whatever. That's just how we are. And you can think of a lot of different things. Some people like to put on a bunch of scuba gear and go down underwater. So going a different direction, exploring, so on. Other people can't think of anything better than sitting in their easy chair in comfortable air conditioning with whatever other kind of entertainment that they prefer, because that sounds really good, rather than going out and get hot and sweaty and whatever else. But there are also times where things change so that our motivations for things aren't always the same. So take that into account as well. But we also have some fairly universal motivations. We're motivated to have the greatest comfort and pleasure possible, given whatever parameters. We're motivated to avoid pain and suffering as much as possible, unless there's some other drive beyond to push us. We're motivated to care for our own concerns, our own needs. I mean, those are some things that, you know, we're just part of what we are, who we are. And we generally prefer positive motivation. We are drawn to work for positive things that we can get. And we know that works for puppy dogs, and we know that that works for children, and we know it works for adults. Because why do we go to work? There's usually that paycheck thing that kind of gives you some incentive. That's a motivation. And we like to hear praise when we've done a job well. And we like to get blessings for obedience. That's part of a theme of Scripture as well. But we also have to deal with negative motivation. You remember the one from, I think it's 2 Thessalonians. If you don't work, you don't eat. That's not always applied across the boards. But I remember hearing that at home. Maybe you did as well. Or, if you disobey, you will be punished. If you break the law, you're going to be in trouble. Or we also read in Scripture, if you don't accept Christ, you're going to hell. That's pretty sobering. That's kind of negative motivation. Christ didn't hesitate to use that kind of motivation. He said, this is a really bad place and you don't want to go there, and there's only one way, and that's through me. Period. We also know that Scripture tells us if you don't obey God, you will be judged in some form or another, depending on whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, obviously. And either now or later, there is some element of accountability or discipline or whatever. Now, our passage today deals with some rather negative motivation. But it's helpful to recognize that there is a verse tucked in the middle of this that it needs to be recognized as being an indication of grace before we come to the other things that are noted there. And we've looked at this passage before. It's our verse for the year, and so it won't hurt for us to go over it again. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, when we look at this, we see those words, not willing. It is not God's will that any should perish. That causes us, if we're thinking at all, to think, okay, wait a minute. If God is not willing that any should perish, and God is sovereign, then why is it that anyone is going to perish? Maybe we need to think about that. We need to have a correct understanding of God's will. And so we need to think about three aspects that are involved. One is the sovereign will of God. And this can be characterized, or at least understood, illustrated from Revelation 17:17. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Revelation 17:17. God has put it into their hearts. That sounds like God has determined it, and it's going to happen. That's the sovereign will of God, and it extends in a lot of different areas. But that's not the only thing. There is also the moral will of God, what we often associate with the law of God. God tells us, this is what I want you to do. And you can look at Mark chapter 3, verse 35. I'm going to look at Ephesians 6, 6, verses 5 and 6 to back up, get a little bit of context. Bondservants, or slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That is an expectation that we obey the law, the rules, the things, but God doesn't force us to. It's not the same as causing it to happen. We are encouraged, we are told, but we're not forced in that regard. And then there are the desires of God coming from a heart of love. And this one you can relate to also Matthew 23:37, where Christ says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. He's not going to force himself. So the sovereign will of God is certain of complete fulfillment because that is determined. The moral law, the moral will of God can be disobeyed by men and is. And we can relate to that. And the desires of God are fulfilled only to the extent that they are included in his sovereign will, in that it is not going to infringe on human freedom that has been put in place. So God does not desire that any should perish, but it is clear that many will indeed do so, that they will not be saved. Many passages of Scripture tell us that. Somehow, it will result in God's greater glory for some to perish rather than for all to be saved or to come to repentance. Nevertheless, God desires, and there's a different word that's used here, it's boulomenos, in contrast to the stronger word, thelontes, which is determined. So it's the desire here is a softer word and takes into account human freedom, that every person come to repent. So he desires it, but he doesn't force it. So it's important to God, perhaps more important to him, that people be free moral agents to be able to choose to accept or to reject his grace rather than for everyone to accept it without the ability to make a choice, because then what is that? That's forced obedience. And that's not love. And he wants us to love. So it should be noted that the ultimate purpose of God is not the salvation of man, but it is the glory of God. Are you aware of that? Does that sink in? What is the ultimate purpose of God? Is it the salvation of man, or is that a sub-part of how glory is brought to him? Because the glory of God is the governing principle, the overall purpose. And the soteriological program, or God's provision of salvation, his redemptive program, is one of the principal means that are employed in bringing to pass the greatest demonstration of his own glory because it exhibits his grace. So salvation is part and parcel of God's program, but it is not and cannot be equated with the entire purpose itself. It's part of the picture. And therefore, when it says God's not willing that any should perish, the bigger picture is God's glory must be in view. And so that's helpful to keep in mind as we think about a judgment upon the earth of the magnitude that Scripture communicates time and time again. And so it's helpful to keep this in mind, to keep this balance in our thinking. So let's look at the text then, beginning at verse 10. And I want to note here that there is a surprise element to the judgment of the world. Now, we've been told it's going to happen, but there's still a surprise element. This has to do with the nature and the extent of the day of the Lord. And it says in verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." That's not a very exciting picture. Matter of fact, that's the stuff that science fiction movies are made of. And they often communicate those kinds of things. But it's not a pretty picture. So there's a sense in which we will be surprised at the timing of the judgment. The thief in the night imagery indicates being unexpected. We know it's a real possibility. It's been communicated to us that it's going to happen. And we know in practical life that it is possible for us to be robbed. I just saw in the paper recently the statistics for crime. I think it was specifically automobile theft had kind of been up here, taken a little bit of a dive, and then gone back up again. Because apparently people need cars. And they can't afford them. Or they can make more money passing them on that way. So we know that this kind of thing can and does happen. We know that it's a statistical potential. And statistics indicate patterns. I heard an ad recently that said that there are more burglaries in the summer. And I thought, really? You have to tell us that? I mean, couldn't we figure that out? I mean, okay, I'm glad somebody validated what was fairly obvious anyway. And we know that, you know, certain areas tend to be more vulnerable and certain conditions tend to be more likely. Several months ago, and it's probably been over a year now, someone tried to break into my house. I heard something while I was at my desk, and it was at the opposite side of the house, and I thought, what is that stupid cat up to now? That's always my first thought. What in the world? But it wasn't the cat. There was somebody who was tearing off the screen in the dining room, and I was in the opposite end of the house, but I heard it. I thought, what's going on? So I got up to go take a look, and sure enough, there was somebody there doing their best to figure out a way to break into the house. So I went around outside the front because he had to only could only get in one way, and he couldn't unlatch my gate, so I had to jump over the fence, and that took him a little bit. And I managed to slow him down as he went running by. There wasn't a whole lot else I could do. And I told him, go away and don't ever come back. And he hasn't been back, as far as I know. And there's been a big dog at our house for some time to scare people away. But obviously it was someone who was an opportunist, and it was unexpected. Though I know it's a possibility. We live across the street from a park. People hang out there. And perhaps someone had noticed that nobody comes and goes there during the day. I bet that'd be easy picking. Well, guess what? Somebody's home. Surprise. So I got to surprise the thief in this case. And He didn't get anything other than he tore up the screen a little bit. So we know it's a possibility, but we don't know the exact time frame. The thief in the night imagery may indicate parameters. We don't know the schedule, but the thief does. We don't know the time of day, but they do. But we can expect that it will be at an unexpected time. Is that helpful? So then you have to think, okay, when am I not expecting it? But now I'm thinking, I'm expecting it. So it's going to be when I'm not, so it has to be when I'm not thinking about it, etc. But it may be perhaps equivalent to nighttime, darkness, because it's a thief in the night, but that's probably not telling us that much. It's just, you know, it's a surprise element. But we have been warned, and we will still be surprised when it comes. It's like an unexpected illness or an unexpected death. We know it can happen any time, but when it happens, it still throws you for a loop. And it's going to be perhaps a similar kind of thing. We will be surprised at the extent of the judgment. Now, the reference here is to the day of the Lord. There's a general use of the day of the Lord. It generally refers to a special intervention of God into human history. Isaiah 13:6 says, destruction from the Almighty. It is God who is going to intervene into this world. And he can and does do it at different times according to his own plans. And it usually has the emphasis on victory over God's enemies and an emphasis on his sovereignty over the universe. So that's kind of the general idea of what's involved. And then there can be a non-eschatological or speaking of reference to the end times or last things and an eschatological sense. So one is looking way toward the end. The other is not necessarily looking way toward the end. And so this has to do with God demonstrating his authority over the world and executing judgment on Gentile nations and on Israel. And let me just give you a few phrases that are referenced in association with the day of the Lord. Isaiah 2:12, it speaks of judgment upon every proud and lofty thing. Isaiah 13:9, it speaks of to lay the land desolate and to destroy sinners. Jeremiah 46:10, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. Or Ezekiel 30:3, a day of clouds, a time of the Gentiles. Or Joel 1:15, a destruction from the Almighty. And there's often a near and a far fulfillment in these that were given in that Old Testament time period. Sometimes there were elements that took place now, but also had implications for the future, or some aspect was now another part later. But it also has an eschatological sense of God's future intervention into human affairs to judge the nations and to establish his rule in the Messianic kingdom. And so there are several more passages that I'm not going to look at just now, but I have them noted for you if you have the outline. But it indicates that a time or a day is coming, and that day sometimes references a particular day, like the day the Lord returns, and sometimes it is a time period of a lot of different events that are going to be taking place together. And it will have some positive aspects as it relates to believers, those of us who know Christ, so that when Christ returns, we are welcoming him because we are his. And we know that that means we're going to be under his rule. And that can be a very good thing in light of the kind of rule we've been having to deal with of late. And there will also be negative implications for unbelievers, particularly as we think of Christ returning and establishing his kingdom of putting down all of the enemies, although those that are opposed to him, and putting down evil and putting it in its place at different times, to different degrees, but ultimately toward the end. And so we have some basic parameters and indicators about this time, but no specific data on when it will occur. And even the disciples in Acts chapter 1, just prior to Christ's ascending into heaven, said to him, "Is now the time that you're going to set up your kingdom?" And he said, "God knows. You just have to wait and see." That's a paraphrase. But we know that it is related to the completion of the church. That's a positive thing, because the day of the Lord is not going to take place until, in beginning with the rapture, until that the church is completed, the last person has come to faith in Christ. And it's also related to the culmination of judgment. So there's a positive and there's a negative. And we have been given this information for a reason. Why? Why is he telling us this? That's what's coming up next. There are practical expectations for the children of God. We read in verses 11 and 12, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." So what is he saying? There's a whole lot of stuff going to be happening. And because of what is going to be taking place, you need to be on your best behavior. That's kind of the picture of what's going on. And we've told our children, when we were going somewhere, not that they were going to necessarily be punished by going there, but they would know that if we're going to some event, we had expectations for them to be on their best behavior. And if you are not, then the judgment is going to come in the aftermath. It's a little bit different picture, but has some parallels. The future judgment should motivate proper conduct now. Basically, knowing the future should impact our lives in the present. Isn't that how life works? Can any of you remember when you were last in school and you were in a class, and the class was something that you had to actually study for, and you were told by the teacher, "There's going to be a test." That is a future event that requires action before the event occurs. It's a similar kind of picture. You know it's coming, and so because you know it's coming, you better do something about it now. It's a similar kind of picture. If you're going to be going on a trip, you better prepare for it before the moment when you have to leave. Even the worst procrastinator will usually do something to get ready, even if they don't get it all together. Or if you're going to have a baby, that is a future event. There are many preparatory things that you ought to be taking into account and how it's going to impact you for the rest of your life. Hopefully, positively. Also, understanding the extent of the judgment should be sobering. So we want to think about this for a moment. It says the heavens will pass away with a great noise. So we need to distinguish the heavens. There's the first heaven, That's the general atmosphere around the earth that we think about. When you look up into heaven, that's the first thing that you see, the basic atmosphere. Then there is the second heaven. That's the physical universe. That's where you kind of start moving toward outer space. It's kind of whatever is out there, the cosmos and all of that. And then there's the third heaven. That's the abode of God. That's what's referenced in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, where Paul, speaking of someone, perhaps himself, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. That's about as much as we know, but it seems to be the place of God. And that would suggest, if we can even get our heads to wrap around this, that there may be, I hesitate to use the word place, where God exists in some sort of special way, at least the terminology kind of alludes to that, so that if the first heaven and the second heaven and all that is in them is annihilated, that doesn't affect God's place, if we can say that. Now, I'm just trying to wrap my head around this thing. Maybe you are too. What does that look like? So it talks about the heavens will pass away, the elements will melt, its lu will be loosed with fervent heat, perhaps talking about the material building blocks of physical things, the atomic level of things. The earth and its works are going to be burned up, consumed, and all these things will be dissolved. Again, luo, perhaps talking about, again, that atomic level of things, you know, destructing in that sense. But there's nothing short of catastrophic destruction on perhaps a level that we can relate to of nuclear dissolution, you know, where things, you know, melt, come apart, and all of that. And our understanding of the atom and its particles and its properties kind of give us a picture here. There's a little bit we know about nuclear power, what we've seen there. All of that makes this a little bit disconcerting. I mean, we've had nuclear scares in our country for some time and concerns that are there. We've seen places where the nuclear power plants have been compromised and what can happen when that happens because of the incredible power that is there and the potential for harm. So we know something of the power at the atomic level. We know something of the nature of the cosmos and the incredible power that could be unleashed. If you just think about the composition and nature of the sun, which is one small star in the universe, and how much power is there? Just think for a moment about the sun. The sun is mostly composed of the elements hydrogen and helium. Now, what was it that we were using for our nuclear testing, fission and fusion? Wasn't it hydrogen and helium? Seems like there's a lot of it tied in with the sun. By mass, the sun is 75% hydrogen and 25% helium. Think there's any potential for nuclear activity there? I'm sure we could ask Ed. He could give us a little bit more detail on those kinds of things. But the various metals that are associated with the sun make up less than 1% of the mass of the sun. The temperature of the sun is a little warmer than we've had the last week or two. And you were complaining because it was getting up near 100. Come on. That's nothing. 10,340 degrees. What I'm trying to figure out is how in the world they got close enough with a thermometer to keep from getting burned to put it on there to get that. 5,726 degrees Celsius. That's a bunch. And the sun is, what, 93 million miles away? and you still get burned by it? Can you remember an occasion where you made the mistake of putting yourself out in the sun without sufficient protection? I remember when I was, I think, I had just finished the seventh grade, and we were living in Washington State. We had gone to Michigan to visit family there, and we stayed at a cottage on Green Lake. And my brother and I went fishing in a little rowboat out on Green Lake. And you can just imagine what happened. I don't remember having been fried that severely. And I hope I have learned something from that. So there's the sun, just a little picture of it, with a bit of a solar flare going out several hundred or more miles. And when that happens, it affects our weather here. That's probably what we're feeling right now. One of those jobbies just zapped out there and kicked up our thermostat a little bit. Well, that's a little star. Now, we need to think a moment about our relation. Now, it's not a real clear picture. This is the sun in relation to Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune. Oh, there's the Earth, that little jobby right there. And then some of the other ones a little bit smaller. Look how teeny tiny we are next to this. That's incredible. And then, oh, here's the sun. You can't see it. And then a few other stars that get a little bigger. And then there's Betelgeuse and Antares. And there's our sun. Antares is about 10,000 times brighter than the sun. But interestingly, only half as hot. What I'm trying to figure out is how in the world they got a thermometer out that far to check that. I know it's very important calculations that our brilliant engineers have done, and I appreciate the fact that they are able to do that. But Antares is a two-star system consisting of the red supergiant, Antares A, which you see there, and then there's a much smaller but hotter Antares B. As I said, it's 10,000 times brighter than the sun. Antares A is a red supergiant star. Antares B is much smaller but hotter. Antares B is 10 times more massive than our sun and around 150 times brighter. And it's a lot smaller than Antares A, and so that we can't see it unless you have a telescope to be able to identify it. And we note that such massive stars as Antares burn their fuel extremely quickly. And again, how they know that, I'm not sure, but again, they've done more work on it than I have. Of course, after we've seen the videos that we've been seeing in our Sunday school class, I'm not sure they really know anything for sure. And I kind of want to doubt that. Do they really know that it's, you know, whatever? And then Antares A is 550 light years from Earth. And it's the brightest star in the constellation Scorpius. Now, remember, a light year is the distance light travels in a year and is estimated at about 6 trillion miles. Try to get your head wrapped around that thing. 6 trillion miles. I tried to calculate that, and I came up with a figure of 33 with 13 zeros miles beyond it. that comes out to almost 1,000 trillion and just shy of a quadrillion if you use the American designation, because that has one with 15 zeros, and the British version is a one and 24 zeros. So, again, you've got to deal with all of those things. And then they have some guesses that And the old Antares, or Antares is about 12 million years old, and it's nearing the end of its lifespan and is expected to explode as a supernova in the next million years. And they say that low-mass stars such as our sun exist in their main sequence for several billion years. And again, I'm thinking, how do you know that? My response is, that's pure speculation. And it does not take into account the one who is actually in control of all these things. But what you can see is the potential for a lot of heat when looking at those massive stars in comparison to our little star, which is massive compared to the Earth. So when you think about it, there's a lot of potential for things to burn up, and they even suggest that they're going to do it on their own. But I think from what I read, somebody else is going to cause that to happen in his time frame. Fortunately, we know the one who controls all these things, so we don't have to be afraid that things are going to be destroyed in the future, like so many others are a bit afraid and uncertain, because we know someone is in control and that someone is trustworthy and we can count on him. But this is some powerful motivation for holy conduct and godliness. When you look at the potential in the stars that are out there as far as generating heat, or the heat that they already have in them, and what we can even sense and observe, you've got to come away with the realization, what an incredible God to put all that in place and have control over it. So when it says that this ought to motivate us to holy conduct and godliness, we might want to pay attention. Do we really appreciate who we're dealing with? We are encouraged to know him, to trust him, to obey him, and that there is ultimate and inescapable accountability for all. That is what we understand from Scripture. Our actions today may impact the timing of future judgment. Now, here's something to think about as well. There is a sense in which we are looking forward to this day of the Lord coming to pass. We look forward to the culmination of his will and of his plan coming to fruition. We look forward to the containment and the culmination of evil and of those who choose to be under its rule. We're looking forward to the personal return of Christ, because we as the church are the bride of Christ. And it's all tied to these events. The rapture will come when the church is completed. So, talk about a thief in the night. We don't know just when it's going to come, but it's going to come. And these things are going to be somewhat consecutive. The rapture will come when the church is completed. The tribulation will come after the rapture and will last for 7 years. The return of Christ culminates the tribulation, where he comes, Revelation 19 talks about putting down the rebellion there, and it will establish his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. And this will, after that, then there will be the final revolt of Satan, and then the suppression of that, and then there will be the final judgments associated with the lake of fire and the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, and then will follow the termination of the world as we know it. Got all that in your thinking? All of this is a fulfillment of God's just plan. It includes the gracious salvation of believers. God's not going to force it on anyone, but he makes it available. It includes the just punishment of unbelievers. How many people, how many times have you heard people say, what about evil? What about the problem of evil? When is God going to do something about evil? If God were all-powerful, He could. If he was all-loving, he would, but he hasn't. Therefore, there isn't a God. Or you could add into that equation, he hasn't yet done it. Although it's been pronounced, because on the cross it was pronounced, but it is still coming, and that is what we have to take into account. So there is a real sense in which we look forward to the completion of God's plan. But that doesn't mean that it's going to be without some tense moments. When we read what else Scripture says, we know it's not pleasant. When we were looking at the situation, when we were at the end of Sunday school today, when we were talking about the situation in Russia with that new anti-missionary law, that's going to be some unpleasant stuff for those folks to have to deal with. We know what's going on in our own country, what we have to deal with, and we're not sure exactly where it's going to go, how it's going to impact us. Are we ready to deal with whatever comes our way, because we're convinced that we're God's children and that we have to be obedient to Him and have the conduct and holiness that He expects us to have no matter what? So whatever it is that we may have to deal with may not be all fun and games, but we know from Scripture that we are not destined for wrath. Scripture is also very clear there. Now there's another thought. There's a sense in which we are hastening this. Think through the logic here. The more we effectively witness and live for Christ, the more people are impacted by God's truth and the message of the gospel. The more people respond to the gospel, the sooner the church will be completed. The sooner the church is completed, the sooner Christ will return for His own in the rapture. So if we are really anxious for the Lord's return, the more diligent we should be in sharing the gospel and living for Christ. Doesn't that make sense? But also, if you are not anxious for the Lord's return, you can do nothing and risk God's discipline. You take your chances. It's up to you. Just don't forget who you're dealing with. He can create the universe. He can sustain the universe. And He can destroy the universe. And we just saw a few pictures of what we have to deal with in terms of what exactly is the universe all about. It's huge. Why did He make all that? For His own glory. There is an enduring promise of a new and righteous world. Verse 13 says, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So we want to note that we have a sure promise of a new world coming. And we have ample history to validate God's promises. We think about the promises of the covenants to Noah and Abraham, the Palestinian or land covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, all of those things. God has been very clear and specific, and He has been trustworthy, and He has followed through with those things. Those things, most things have been fulfilled very literally. We think about the promises of Christ's messianic coming, fulfilled very literally, very precisely. And there are still some elements in all of this that has yet to be fulfilled that are associated with the second coming. And so the things that have been completed relative to His first coming give us validation for that which we anticipate regarding His second coming. We have sufficient evidence of God's character to validate His promises. He has revealed much of His character through the world. Just looking at it, you think, what an incredible God to come up with all of this. Why are there bright, beautiful fish in the bottom of the sea that no one can see? God can. Why are there incredible solar systems and the like out there in the universe that we can't see? I mean, we can try with a little bit of magnification. It says something about God. And we know much of His character through His word that He has passed on to us that we have record of, and also through his Son. And it gives us every reason that we ought to trust him and take him at his word. And we have sufficient testimony of a new world coming. Just a couple of three examples. Isaiah 65:17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." Isaiah 66:22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." And then that's looking at the Old Testament. And then, of course, we have Peter's reference. And then also the New Testament, continuing, Revelation 21:1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." What would be sufficient testimony to convince us that the world will be destroyed and a new world created? Is that sufficient? Are you convinced? Are we convinced and prepared for his coming? Are you convinced that his promises are sure? Those are questions we need to think about. Also, we look forward to a place where righteousness dwells. At least we should. The reality of a new heavens and new earth is encouraging. It indicates that this damaged earth will be gone with all of its problems and sin and everything else associated with it. But it also indicates that there's a new world awaiting us. And many of us like getting new things, don't we? We like a new house, a new car, new clothes, new places to explore. The emphasis probably here isn't on the physical, but it may include such things. Because I think we can be assured that our eternal existence is not going to be timeless and a pointless existence. There's going to be something more to it than that. There will be a succession of events, as we had talked about last time. And based on God's character, we know that it will be meaningful and it will be fulfilling. The reality of a righteous place is encouraging, because we know that there will be no more sin, there will be no more evil present. What are the biggest things we have to deal with in our world today? Just think of how life would be if there was no sin, if there was no evil. If people weren't inventing computer viruses, for instance, that'd be a little easier to deal with. And all the other stuff that gets invented. The evidence of sin will be gone due to the remake. God's going to destroy it all, and he's going to make it all fresh again. And we know it will be a glorious existence. Revelation 21:26 says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, for there is no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it," which suggests that there's going to be something of this world that is going to be carried over into that world. If the glory of the kings and of the nations is going to carry over. Now, there are times when we think about this and it seems like it's just too far away. It's just something that we really can't relate to. Because we kind of feel comfortable with where we are and with what we have. And maybe we're a little too comfortable. And then we need to be reminded of this passage, Colossians chapter 3, starting with verses 1 through 5. It says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. setting your mind, or set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You will appear with him in glory. See this glory theme that's coming up? Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth. You see the connection? It's looking forward to what is going to transpire in the future. Therefore, your conduct ought to be such now. Same basic idea. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Same picture. It's being communicated as in 2 Peter 3. In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of God who created him. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. That also communicates something of the centrality of Christ. That's going to continue. Our allegiance to him is essential. Our relationship to him is the basis for being rightly related to God. And we want to be rightly related to God because what an incredible God he is. Even through Christ, he created the world. He is going to destroy the world and remake the world. Do you realize who you're dealing with? And so our appreciation for God is necessary for proper motivation in life. Who's driving this life? Is it me? What does this tell us? No, certainly not me. Our understanding of the future drives the conduct of our present lives, or at least it should. So what's motivating you today? Is it knowing what an incredible, great, and awesome God you serve? Or is it a matter of whatever I can get for myself, since I don't know how long this life is going to last? All of this should lead us to one place, and that is worship. Worship the God of the universe. Look at what a great, incredible God he is. That's what we need to do.